One of the better books I've read the past few years is a very short little book simply titled The Walk. It's a book of a testimony written by a once popular Christian musician, and maybe you heard this man's name. His name is Michael Card. In the book, Card shares his testimony how his mentor walked with him through life. Card wrote how his mentor walked with him during the difficult times of life, during the high points of his life, how he mentored him during uncertainty, how he walked with him as he made major decisions in life. I found the book to be so encouraging because as believers, this is really how we are to live our lives. We are to walk through this life together. We should be there for each other as much as we can in this life. I was just so blessed to see this man who really took the command of the older to shepherd and mentor the younger seriously. It's a great picture of what it means to contend for the faith, to deliver the message of the gospel from one generation to next, to make disciples. This term walk is such an appropriate term to describe our Christian life. Just as mentioned, this is a term that is one we can use as Christians, how we walk through life together, how we live life together, our fellowship with each other. And it's also one to describe the vibrancy of our walk with God, with Him. This walk with God is the end goal. It's always the end goal of our walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We walk together with the hopes that we can sharpen each other, encourage each other, point each other towards Jesus and our walk with Him. This term is used to help describe the journey that we're on as God sanctifies us, as He grows us in the faith. The term walk can be used for someone who is yet to believe. We will say that they have yet to start their walk with God. I love the old classic book. Maybe some of you have read this. If you haven't, I encourage you to. A book called Pilgrim's Progress. It was written several hundred years back, but it communicates to us still today. In the story, there's a man named Christian who is on a progress, who is on a walk to this celestial city. And in the book, it describes different circumstances of his life that this man Christian goes through on his walk, his journey. Throughout the scriptures, this term walk is used time and time and time again. We read in the beginning pages of the scriptures of a man named Enoch, as well as a man named Noah, who is said to have walked with God. We read how God went to a man named Abraham, and He told him to walk before Him and be blameless. In the book of Deuteronomy, the people of God were told to keep the commands of God by walking in His way. At times of scriptures, God rebukes His people for not walking in His statutes. At other times, the scripture tells us that the people of God have turned away from their fathers and the way that they have walked. We are commanded in the scriptures to walk in the law of the Lord. We read that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Perhaps one of the more famous verses of scripture says this, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right, I will fear no evil. We are told in the scriptures to walk in our integrity. We are to walk in God's truth. We are told that we are blessed when we walk in His ways. It was even our Lord Jesus who said that He was the light of the world and that whoever follows Him will not walk in darkness. We are told to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in the good works which God has prepared before us. These are just small samplings of the many times the Scripture uses this word walk to describe our faith. And in our text for study this morning, we see that the Apostle John continues this theme of walking. Our text we'll be studying is a text that should help us discern where our walk with God is. Helps discern if we indeed have a walk with God. Our text is one who helps discern if we have a strong walk with Him. Helps us to start to see what our walk should look like. And ultimately we see what the grounds of our walk is. So before we jump into our text, just a little review to help set the context of our passage this morning. As some of you know, we've been working a few weeks back. We started a study of a book called 1 John. As mentioned, it's written by a man, the Apostle John, a man who not only was a disciple of Jesus, but John was an eyewitness both to the death as well as the resurrection of our Lord. In fact, if you remember from a few weeks back, so we went through the first five verses of the letter. John reminds the recipients of the letter that tells them what he has seen, what he had heard, what he has touched concerning Jesus Christ. John was an elder. He was a pastor of a church in an ancient city called Ephesus. As you may remember in the introductory sermon, if you were here, this church just went through an incredible difficult time in life and in ministry. False teachers had come into the church, bringing with them a false gospel, a false hope, Ultimately, they bring in with a false Jesus. And because of these false teachers, there became division within this church. The division became so intense that actually a group of people left the church to follow after these false teachers. And this obviously left those who stayed in the church, those who continued to cling to the true gospel, they left them shell-shocked. Right? No doubt they probably felt discouraged, disheartened of what had all taken place. And as John, as he shows great pastoral care and concern, writes this letter to the church as a means to encourage them, to help them to persevere in the faith, to remind them of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, John exemplifies such care and concern for the church throughout the letter, as we'll see again this morning. He refers to the congregation as his children. On our text this morning, when he refers to them as his little children. Also, as mentioned in a previous sermon, this letter of 1 John is a letter that just bleeds the gospel. Over and over, John brings the church back to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus. That is, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And the result of this gospel, John reminds the church that it has an effect. The gospel has an effect on his believers. In fact, his unbelievers as well. He used the term gospel overflow, meaning that when the gospel goes forward, there can be no neutrality. I was just talking to TV before the sermon, kind of like looking at this mural over here. Like, everyone has an opinion, right? There's no neutrality, something like this. Same thing with the gospel. Either you're going to love it, like you love the mural, or you don't like it. There's no neutrality when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel causes things to happen. For us, as believers, it fans the flame of faith. It causes the believers to persevere. And for those who are unbelievers, the gospel can bring division, anger, animosity, separation. So as we go through our text this morning, we'll see once again the gospel as well as gospel overflow. The overflow which affects, our text shows how it affects how we walk. So with that as an introduction this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. If you're new to the scriptures and you have a Bible with you this morning, this letter is written near the very end of the Bible, just a few books ahead of the last book of the canon called Revelation. Our study this morning is starting from chapter 1, verse 6. Where we left off a couple weeks ago, all the way through chapter 2, verse 6. As I'm reading through this text this morning, a few things I want you to notice. First, I already mentioned in the intro that the word walk and how it is used by the Apostle John. It comes up a few times in our text, so you can kind of look for that. The second is a series of statements in the chapter, of chapter 1. The word if, okay, just a little word, but the word if is kind of a key word in this series. For John, it says, if this, then this. The word if sets up, as he gives this out, it sets up an action. There should be a result. If this, because of this. And we know this is even true in our own talk. Right? If you love me, right, this. Or if you really wanted the job, right? If I had the time, I would have. Okay, so same thing we'll see in here. So John uses a series of these if statements. So for us to be good Bible readers, the word if can really be a key word as you're trying to understand and apply passages. So this morning I encourage you to look at that. John does use the word if both to set up a positive as well as a negative. And I think you'll see that. So with that being said, I think it might be up there as well if you want to follow along with me, starting in verse 6 of chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through the whole thing, and then we'll pray and then work through the text. So here are the words of our Lord. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, then the truth is not in him. Whatever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your holy scriptures, that we can read the words of John and know that these words have come from you in your heart. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. God, please, we pray you would speak to us through your word this morning. And God, we just pray that Jesus would be glorified in this time. It's in his name we pray, amen. So if there's anyone I know who truly fits the term of being old school, it's my grandpa. The way he lives, the way he thinks, the way he acts, and especially the way he talks is that of the old school. There's nothing in my grandpa that is defined as being politically correct. While I love my grandpa dearly, he has one has no problem saying things that are offensive to others. He will clearly and freely speak his mind. In fact, the first time when T and I just started dating, I was bringing her over to meet my grandpa, and he decides to sit her down and basically tell her every thought he had, pretty much every controversial issue that you can think of in our society. In the age we now live, there's probably nothing worse than saying something offensive. Today's society, tolerance, that's a king. Right? We don't want to hurt feelings. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to cause an offense. One of the truest or the greatest virtues of our culture is to be politically correct as possible. And while at times it can be good, because often, as in the case of my grandpa, our tongues can get us into trouble. At other times, there can be nothing that can be more hurtful when we simply just keep our mouth shut. In the Christian church today, at many points, we have learned to model our society, that we live the way the society we live. We have backed off of doctrines, we've backed off of theologies, things that might cause an offense, things that might cause controversy. We have stayed away from truths that might hurt feelings. And because of it, over time, we've become soft on a number of subjects, especially when it comes to sin. In particular, we have become soft and lovingly calling each other out on sin. I know for me personally, one of the last things I want to do is point someone's sin out. I don't relish times in ministry when I need to confront someone on how they're living. I like being liked. I don't naturally want to go and rock the boat, give people a reason to be mad at me. However, I'm realizing when I don't lovingly point out sin in people's lives, I'm really showing them no care, no concern for their overall well-being. I heard an analogy once that if you see a person deep in sin, you say nothing to them. It'd be like walking past a house that people are in, maybe they're sleeping, and you see that the house is on fire. And you just keep walking by. You do nothing to help pull them out, nothing to help rescue them from the danger. So for us, a quick definition of sin, as the old catechism says, sin is simply failing to do what God commands. Now, throughout the scriptures, God has given us a host of commandments, standards of how we are to live, things we are to do, things we are not to do. Some of these things you might not like, you may not agree with. But let me be blunt with you this morning. I guess I will ruffle your feathers this morning, maybe, because you're not God. You're not the creator. Just because you or I don't agree with a certain command, doesn't give us the right to break it. Doesn't give us the right to disregard it. Let me go a little further. Just because our society, our friends, our family does not agree with a command from God, it does not give us the right to break it. Give us the right to disregard it. Because God is the sovereign king, the creator. He is the standard. He is the judge. He is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. What God says is always right. What he says is wrong, it's not up for us to vote on, right? Popular opinion does not have an effect on his standards. Because God is holy and just, and because he is the standard of what is right or wrong, sin has a tremendous effect on our walk with God, which leads to the first point of our text. For us to discern how our walk with God is, we must discern our sin. As we look in our text this morning, we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that John, as mentioned, comes to the church calling them his little children. John, who at the time of this letter is pretty advanced in age, maybe in the 70s or 80s or so, many scholars feel. And he has a great deal of care, a great deal of concern for them. He was writing to them because he loved them. And as mentioned in the intro of this letter, this is a letter of pastoral care. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see because he loved and cared for the church, one of the reasons that he wrote to them, our text tells us, was so that they may not sin. This is John's heart. John knew that sin affects our walk with God. Sin is offensive in the sight of God. Sin is the reason that Jesus came to die. John knew that sin affects our joy that we have in the gospel. It hinders us from what is best in this life. And because of this desire that John had, his desire is for the church to not sin. So go back to our analogy. John sees the church surrounded by the fire of sin. And this letter, in part, was to help rescue them, save them from destruction. He loved them. He didn't want them to get hurt. In our text, we see a few things that sin does to us. We see in verse 6 and 8 and 10 of chapter 1. We also see in verse 4 of chapter 2 that sin is a great liar. Sin is a great false witness. Sin does not tell the truth. It deceives us. It tries to trick us. Sin brings with it promises that it can never keep. Sin deceives us in believing something is for our good, but in reality is only for our great harm. Sin is like a drug dealer at the park, you know, trying to entice kids to come over, tell them that what we had to offer them was the best thing for them. Sin is like a pimp who comes to a young woman making these promises of exciting future, exciting opportunities, money, all these things, trying to gain her trust. And once a young girl has fallen into his trap, he places this girl as part of his sex slave trade. Sin always promised something great, a thrill, makes bold claims of happiness. But at the end, sin just delivers death. Just think back to the original sin in the garden. The serpent came with a sinful lie to our first parents and told them, you know, if you eat the forbidden fruit, eat this fruit right here, right? The lie was that they would be like God, right? An incredible claim. Right? You can just see it. You know, eat this fruit and you too can be like God. But in the end, what did that sinful lie bring? Death, pain, misery. Adam and Eve, who once walked with God in the garden, were now banished from it. In the garden, they had it all. But because they fell into the trap of sin, now they lost everything. Now, this past weekend, I was watching a story in the news of some companies that were manufacturing some so-called supplements. Supplements that had promises to improve quality health, improve quality of life. But the ingredients in the bottle did not match that was actually inside. The supplements were not something that provided health, but actually brought with it great harm. In the story, they interviewed people who took these supplements with the hopes of being healthier, but these supplements actually brought major effects, harmful, hurtful effects to their organs. They've shown people whose hair all fell out because of these supplements. Their nails got rotted and fell off. Some wound up in the hospital because of the supplements, what was in the supplements. This is the picture of what sin is. It tells us one thing. It makes a promise. Things tells us it will be better. But the end, sin is just simply poison. It is killing us from the inside out. There's nothing more nasty, more evil, more wicked than sin. In our text, in verse 6, we see that sin causes us to walk in darkness. It makes us believe that we have fellowship with God, but in reality, we do not practice the truth. I'm sure this is reference to those who left the church. Those who followed after the false teachers, the false gospel, the false Jesus, they were not following after God, not walking with Him. Yet, arrogantly, they claimed they had real fellowship with God. Their lifestyle, their practice, however, did not resemble truth of the gospel that is overflowing. This term light and darkness is all over John's writings. Those in the light refers to the ones who are following after God, who are receiving the benefits of His joy, who are bearing fruit. Those who are in darkness are the ones who are not walking with God. They have no true joy or meaning or purpose. They're the ones who continue to embrace the lies of sin. We see in verse 8, the lie being believed, the group that left, that somehow they felt that they had no sin. Right? They simply let themselves deceived. They see that this sinful behavior was simply not even sin at all. That somehow they believe that they were perfect. They were filled with this pride and arrogance, self-righteousness because of all their actions. They never were one to admit what they were doing was wrong. For us in our context, this is like when maybe someone commits a sexual sin, doing something that's clearly against the commands of God, whether it's some type of sexual acts outside the bounds of marriage, looking at internet pornography, and then somehow trying to justify their actions of not being sinful. Or perhaps it's like cheating on a test or cheating on your taxes, trying to manipulate conversations, gossiping. In those cases, we believe the lies. We say that our actions that wasn't sinful, right? We deceive ourselves. As mentioned, we try to justify our actions. We say we had no sin, right? After all, it really wasn't gossip. It really wasn't gossiping. I was just trying to make a point. I really wasn't cheating on my taxes. I mean, after all, everyone does it. I mean, really, it wasn't no sin. It was no big deal. And we do that in verse 10 of our text. We read, just we make him. We make God to be a liar. When we sin, and when we say we have not sinned, when we do it, we claim that sin is what was true. That the sin was true, and not God. We say the sin was the thing that was right. And as you can imagine, this is a major offense. In fact, next time you're acting in sin, whether it's sexual, gossip, cheating, you name it, just do this. In your heart, say, God, you are a liar. What I'm knowing is not sinful. You are a liar. The church in Ephesus, those who left, were so adamant of their sinlessness, John even wrote in verse 10, that the truth was not in them. In the end, not only did they deny their sin is to call God a liar, but also they're denying the need for the gospel, the message of the gospel. We acknowledge and recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we are to turn from sin and towards to God. But if we say we are not sinful, then we say is that we do not need the Lord Jesus Christ. That we do not need the cross. Or as we sing the song, we do not need the blood of Jesus. John goes on to write in chapter 2, verse 4, that those who claim to be a follower of God, to know God, but have no desire to keep his commandments, no action to his faith, he is a liar. And the truth is simply not in him. As mentioned in the past, when the gospel is planted in someone's heart, part of the gospel overflow is obedience. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that the believer will become perfect without sin in this present life. But it does mean is that when a believer, as he walks with God, will continue to grow and follow his commands. We'll talk about this in just a little bit more about this. But if you sit here this morning, you know the commands of God, and you flat out disobey them. You have no desire to follow God's commands, yet you claim to be a Christian. John tells us your claim is a lying claim. It is not truthful. You are deceiving yourselves and you're trying to deceive others. John is writing to the church and to us, and we need to recognize what sin is and what it does to us. And to make matters worse, not only does sin deceive us into being lives that will only harm us, sin also is what robs us of some of the greatest of all joys. We see in verse 7, chapter 1, that if we do not walk in the darkness of sin, but if we walk in the light as he, meaning God is the light, the benefit is we have fellowship now with one another. Then we follow God, follow his commands. We see the great joy of fellowship, the blessing of true and meaningful Christian community. Because of fellowship we have with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, as we already seen a few weeks back that we studied in verse 3 of chapter 1, we see that when we're in the light, the gospel overflows that we have fellowship now with each other. As one scholar said, there's no fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. That those who are in habitual, continuous sin do not have real and meaningful fellowship with those who walk in the light. There once was a young man in pastor ministry that I was working with. He had some pretty major sin issues in his life that he acknowledged. He knew that they were not for his good, but he was still unwilling to turn from them. And while he was around others in the ministry, he was participating in different activities that we were doing, he never was one to really give up his sin. And one day I remember having a conversation with him, telling him that he was either going to become a Christian, that he was going to turn and put his trust in Christ, or soon he would just simply disappear. Because those walking in darkness can't be around the light. Darkness cannot partake in fellowship. Sin robs them. It robs them of it. And he denied. He said, no, it's not going to be true. I'm just going to keep coming. And he said he'd keep coming to the events, but it turned out not to be true. Not that God's grace couldn't eventually win this young man over, but he soon disappeared. Darkness does not have fellowship with light. Even though he knew it was best for him to be around the ministry, he loved being around the ministry. In a lot of ways, I think he actually preferred to be around people in the ministry. Sin simply would not allow him to be there. This morning, I can't emphasize enough how evil sin is. How failing to do what God commands is not what is best for us. It is always what is worst for us. That God gave his commandments is for our good. Because he cares. He didn't give us commandments to rob us of joy. But the commandments are to be a path that leads us to joy that are found in him. Enjoy having fellowship with his children. This morning I wonder what sin maybe you're believing to be true. What sin is maybe robbing you of fellowship? Right? Sin is a big deal. John loved the church, reminded them of the evils of sin. And as he did that, as we lovingly call each other out of sin, what we're actually doing is a kind thing. As mentioned in the intro, a part of being a Christian is to struggle through life together, pointing each other back time and time and time again to Jesus. It's one of the reasons as a church that we desire for all of us to be involved in one of our villages, our small group ministries, so we can help each other discern our sin, to protect each other from its lies, to pray for God's grace on each other as we live out our faith. And then we enjoy the blessings of fellowship that God designed his children to have. And when we don't live in lives and community as God intended us to do, we don't only let ourselves down, but we can let our brothers and sisters in Christ down. Right? We need each other to live in this life. For us to discern our walk with God, we need to discern our sin, discern areas of our lives where we're not following after God, not keeping his commands. Second thing we see in our text is actually the flip side of discerning our sin. We actually see in our text that we need to discern our desire for holiness. So the word holiness is a familiar term in the scriptures. It is a word to help maybe describe like clean, to be separated from sin. Holiness is a term to describe an attribute of God. In the book of Revelation, angelic beings are around the throne of God. Remember this, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That all God does is holy. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His wrath is a holy wrath. His mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. Because God is holy, God demands his people to be holy. He said, we are to be holy as he is holy. As mentioned, those who have turned and trusted in Christ, those who have the gospel sown in their heart, our text shows us that they'll have a desire for holiness. In our passage, we see that John reminds the church this in a few different ways. First, we see there is a desire to follow God's commands. He writes in chapter 2, verse 3, that if we've come to know him, we will keep his commands. What John wrote in verse 3 is very similar to different verses that the apostle recorded in his gospel that our Lord said. Listen to some of these verses. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's from John 14, 15. John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. When God comes into a person's life, when he comes bringing with him his light, as he removes the darkness of sin, as he places his spirit inside the hearts of our children, our hearts begin to change. But once were the commands of God were seen as a burden, a taskmaster. But when God's grace, his light is poured on a soul, the commandments of God now becomes a joy, a delight. I know this to be true in my own life. Before I was a follower of Christ, before I was a Christian, some of the commands of God, simply just made me angry. Right? I was not going to follow them. I had animosity towards them. I was angry towards God with these. But when God poured grace on me, when he shone his light in my heart, the very commandments I was angry over now became commandments I desperately wanted to follow. This is what the gospel does in our hearts. As God takes out a heart of stone that is bitter, angry towards God, he puts in a heart of flesh. And this is a heart that has a desire to follow his commands. True believers have a desire to follow after God, to walk with God, to obey God. In verse 5, we read that those that keep his word, the love of God is being perfected in them. This love that God has for us is a love that changes our desires. That because no one knows the evils of sin more than God himself, no one knows the blessings of obedience and following after God more than God himself, because the great love that God has for his children, his love and his grace lead his people to a desire for holiness. The love that God has for us is such a radical, strong, overwhelming love. It changes us. We who once ran from sin, ran from his commandments, now are captured by his love. And that now changes our affections. It changes our desires. Well, as mentioned before, this doesn't mean we're perfect, but God's love is at work in us, always leading us to holiness. In fact, for us to desire holiness is one of the great tests to see if we're truly in the faith. At the end of verse 5 of chapter 2, John wrote, "By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked." As we live our lives, do we see our heart and true desire to follow after God, to keep his commandments, to abide in him? There's our walk, although not perfect, a walk where we can see the evidence of God's grace that is honest, that is changing us, changing our desires, changing our actions. For us to discern how strong our walk with God is, discern if we even started a walk with God, we're to look to see if we have a desire to walk in the way in which he walked. Our Christian walks reflect that of the life of our Lord Jesus. One that reflects his faith, one that reflects his love, his piety, his obedience, his sacrificial sacrifice. Just as Christ did all things to bring glory to his Father, we too, when we have been born of God, there should be a desire in us to glorify God. Though our walk through our walk of holiness is to serve as a testimony to us that we are in him, that we are his children. This is the means that we can have assurance of our salvation. To discern the true strength of our walk, for us to discern our true desires for holiness, the desire to follow his commands, to abide in him. This is how we know if we are walking with him. Finally, and ultimately, we see in our text, for us to properly understand our walk is properly to understand discern our need for Jesus, for his gospel. In the ancient city of Roman Empire, one of the great engineering accomplishments was over 50,000 miles of paved roads, all of which in some way or form started in the capital city of Rome. And the roads all throughout the empire come out, spiraled through this capital city and out from that. And because of this oppressive road system, over time there became a popular phrase that was coined, right, that all roads lead to Rome, right? Meaning no matter which avenue you take, eventually you'll end up in Rome. And for mankind, we see time and time again, all roads, all avenues, all of our discernment ultimately lead us back to Jesus, to our Christ. When we do something that's sinful, when we disobey God, when we don't follow his commandments, the heart of the matter is our behavior has a complete disregard for Christ. When we do things in our hearts to make, when we do things in our hearts is to make whatever we might sin, with whatever sin we have, it becomes almost like an idol to us. It becomes an object of our affections, an object of our worship. Sin becomes a master towards us. As mentioned, we believe it's lies. In our hearts, then, we reject Jesus. On the other side, when we obey God, when we follow his commands, we do that because, as mentioned in the text, God's love is being perfected in us. God's love is working through us, as well as we do that because our love for Jesus is now working out of us. Because our delight is Christ. We abide. We strive for holiness. We want to follow and walk with him. In some way, shape, or form, how we walk or how we don't walk, in the end, it comes down to how we feel about Jesus. In our text multiple times, John reminds his readers how desperate we are, how needy we are for Christ, how it's only through Jesus that our sin can be conquered, how it's only through and because of Jesus that we can walk in holiness. In our text this morning, we see several implications of the gospel, what the gospel has accomplished, what Christ did on our behalf. John uses this text to help remind us of this need for Christ. First, we see in verse 7, at the fellowship that we already talked about, the fellowship we have is because of the gospel of Jesus. That when Jesus was nailed to the wooden cross, his blood was spilled. It was spilled on our behalf. And his blood, our text tells us, cleanses us from all our sin. This cleansing is a cleansing that cleanses the believer from all their past sin, cleanses the believer from all present sin, all future sin. That we were once filled with sin, separated from a holy God. Sin has affected every area of our life. Now through Jesus and through his blood that was spilled, now we can become clean. In verse 9 of chapter 1, through the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, if we confess our sins, that is to turn from sin, turn to Christ, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That no matter what we have done in the past, no matter how sinful it was, how shameful the action, how embarrassing it may have been, the blood of Christ is still able to wash it clean. Through our sin, though our sin is as scarlet, this become as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, this should become like wool. The blood of Jesus covers every area, every sin of those who by faith turn and trust in him. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that if we do sin, if we are in Christ, Jesus is now our advocate. Jesus now speaks as a friend, speaks on our behalf. Our sin that at one point separated from God, now because of Jesus, our advocate, that sin is not held against us. As believers, when we do sin, when we fail, when we don't keep God's commands, Jesus is now speaking on our behalf. We see at the end of verse 1 that Jesus is able to be the advocate because he is the one who is righteous. He is the one who lived a life of holiness, one that was free from sin. Jesus is the only one who could ever say that he had no sin and not lie. Part of the story of the gospel is that Jesus, the righteous, stands as the advocate seat for those who are unrighteous. Now, there's a newer hymn, and I love the words. The chorus says this. It says, "Let your blood plead for me. Let your blood wash me clean. I believe, Lord, I believe. Your blood has covered me." Because of the blood of Jesus, we are now clean. We now have Jesus to plead on our behalf. Verse 2 of chapter 2, we see that Jesus is a propitiation of our sins, the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation is not a word easy for me to say. It's also a word that is not familiar to us in our English language. It is not a word that we typically use in conversation. So to help with this, understand what this means, this word communicates an atonement. And it communicates that of swallowing up, absorbing the wrath of God. That on the cross, the just penalty for our sin, which is God's holy anger and wrath, it falls on Jesus, the propitiation, not on his children. He is the one who bore the judgment. He became the substitute, the sacrifice, the payment for sin. This is the work of Jesus. This is why when he came to glorify the Father to the ransom of sinners, sinners just like you and me. He came to walk in a life, walk through life in a way that we could not walk. He came to walk through the pains of death. He came to walk through the terrors of God's judgment, so that we might be able to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to have fellowship with his children. Because God so loved the world, right? He did not sit back and watch the world destroy itself in sin. Right? To use their analogy, God knew the fire of sin was engulfing the world. But rather than turning his back on his creation, he sent his son into the fire, into creation, to rescue his children, to lead them into safety. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but through him that the world might be saved. I wonder this morning, how much do you see your need for Jesus, for his gospel? discern your walk, and the end is discern how much your heart's desire is for Him, for Jesus. If you desire anything, anything more than Jesus, anyone more than Jesus, it is idolatry. If you desire even the blessings of God, more than God Himself, the giver of the blessing, that too is idolatry. It will never satisfy. Jesus is the only hope we have to walk the walk of life. And the good news for us is that Jesus loves to walk through life with His children. This morning, wherever you are in your journey, know that if you are a believer and you've turned to Christ on this journey, you did not walk alone. Jesus walks right beside you, always carrying you, always loving on you. Yes, you may stumble, you may fail in this life, but Jesus in His love, His grace, He's there to pick you up. Yes, this journey can be hard, it can be trying, but if you are a follower of Jesus, as mentioned, you never walk alone. As great as it would be to have a mentor, as one, as mentioned at the start of the sermon, someone to walk life through, right? Our greatest desire is to walk with Jesus, right? To follow His commands, to enjoy His fellowship. Now, this morning, I wonder where your walk with God is. You know, I wonder, is there sin in your heart that you just simply will not let go? And I wonder, are you truly enjoying Christian fellowship? This morning, I wonder how much you are hungering, how much you are thirsting for Jesus. This morning, dear friends, I invite you to turn to Him, to turn to His grace, to enjoy the riches of His mercy, to walk with Him. I love the song, "In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Only Jesus, only Jesus, give us Jesus," we cry. Only Jesus, only Jesus, the pearl of greatest price. This morning I pray that the desire of your heart would be for Him and Him alone. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like us. God, we don't naturally want to follow Your commands. We far too often believe in lies of sin. We worship our sin more than we worship You. So God, we confess that to You this morning. We pray that the blood of Christ would continue to wash us clean. God, we're so thankful that we have such an amazing advocate, one who pleads on our behalf. God, I pray this morning if there's some here that have yet to walk with Christ, have yet to turn from sin and turn to Him, God, please this morning, I pray You would shine Your light in their heart, that they could know You, that they could walk with You. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that maybe are struggling with sin, that they feel trapped in its lie. God, would You please give them grace to see the beauty of Jesus? Remind them that that is what is best. That is what they want. That is what they need. That's what they should be longing and hungering and thirsting for. God, we want to be holy. We want to follow Your commands. God, please give us the grace to do that. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.